Now we're going on in Acts 2. We do not have here some steps to climb to a little religious bubble fountain at the top. The way much of Christianity is peddled, which I shall use for want of a better word, one gets the feeling that, and if they can get enough faith together, and if they can get all of their sins and iniquities taken care of, that they may at last merit some special attention from the Holy Spirit, some special gift from Him. Now that is a very common attitude. I have to give it to you to contrast the two positions so you understand what I'm trying to say here this morning. And you see people carrying and groaning and moaning and fasting and all the rest of things, trying to get something from the Holy Spirit. Now that is totally contrary to what we have in the book of Acts, where we have a river of divine presence to which the weary and the wandering and the hungry and the harassed may come for relief, for help. For those of us who do not have the strength to climb the steps, we need the river to flow over us at the bottom of the hill, you know. That's where we're at. If we don't have the river of Christ's grace reaching to us where we're at, we don't have much hope of climbing to some other place. And as Christ is presented to us, the reward, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a reward in the presentation of some group. The Holy Spirit is the reward for climbing the mountain. There remains yet a mystery to me how they think we get the strength to climb the mountain. If the Holy Spirit is the reward and not the source of our strength. So now, coming at the book of Acts with this in mind, we read in the second chapter, just to briefly touch and then move on, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, not just a reward for a few, poured out upon all flesh. He goes on now to say that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and so on. Now we've explained that before. We'll give another quick reference to the point that if you see the idea of prophecy as something that is a very special message from God of future prediction or of some highly specialized thing, you may miss the basic meaning of it. I wanted you to understand that the communication, I'm going to repeat it, I think it's important, the communication between God and man takes place through the use of human beings. In the old days, before a Bible was written, God spoke through people like Moses, Elijah, Samuel, numbers of others, David in the Psalm. God spoke through these men very, very special messages to the family of God in the world. But these were highly special people. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, I wouldn't say erratically, more sporadically, that is, they were anointed for a given ministry, and that was it. The Holy Spirit had not come to live in their hearts, as we may say today, in the same sense that He does now to us. In a certain sense, we today, or every believer today, has the same Spirit that the prophets in the Old Testament had by special decree. So in a measure, we're all, every one of us is open to the ministry of the Spirit in us day by day. The Spirit of Christ is in us continually. Not giving you grand messages for the church always, often, but just giving life. If the Holy Spirit is constantly with us, then the expression of that may often be a word of ministry to another believer. It doesn't have to be some great cataclysmic thing. You don't have to stand up in a church somewhere and glow and make a pronouncement from God. All you have to do is call somebody on the phone and say, look, I just fell out to pray for you today and I just want to give you a word of encouragement. That's a prophecy in the sense that God is communicating through you to a believer, a fellow believer. And every one of us have that. If there's a river flowing out there somewhere, it isn't a remarkable thing that you should be able to dip a cup into it and get some water. Nothing very remarkable. There are only three alternatives possible when you talk to somebody. You're either talking in the natural, out of your own mind, maybe a limited reservoir, that you dreamed up yourself. Or you're saying something, you're giving them an actual scripture quotation, which is obviously from God. Or you are saying something that His Spirit in you may be wanting to communicate. See? It's got to be one or the other. You're either speaking in the natural, or you're giving a word of scripture itself, or you're speaking in the Spirit. It isn't always possible to distinguish between the two. Something you say may be from you or it may be from God. But you shouldn't try to analyze it at all. Where the presumption comes in is where a person says, now I am saying something to you from the Lord. See, that's pretty presumptuous. In fact, it's very dangerous. Because careless ministry has been responsible for the misleading of the body and even for some death, physical death in people. For example, a situation that happened in another city away from here some time ago, several years ago. A young woman who had given birth to a child and suffering from what we call postpartum psychosis, that is a psychotic condition, the basis of the problems of the birth. She was in a very difficult situation. The psychiatrist had their time with her in the hospital and were leading her down an unfortunate road, which was going to be a problem to her. So I got together with her and her husband, who we'd been ministering to, and I said, now I want to give you what will be the best way to respond to this problem. And I said, I'm coming to you from what the Lord wants me to tell you. Now you see that? You have to do it carefully. Sometimes we can do that, but there's a problem in it. But I really believe the Lord was giving me help for it. In fact, that's my work. If I didn't believe the Spirit of the Lord was using me in the counseling, I wouldn't even talk to you. So I pray and ask the Lord to give me help when I'm counseling people. I assume that He's using me. And I felt that in this way. And I gave them specific instructions. Now, another religious group down there, very big on prophetic activity and revelation, came to the couple with contrary words, words that were different than my own, and sounded maybe more spiritual than mine. Mine were not too spiritual, they were very practical, but I felt they were solid. So these people came with contrary words. And they called me long distance because they knew I was working with a couple. And they said, well, you know, we have to work together with this couple. And I said, no, we don't have to work together. They have to do what I tell them, and you have to keep yourselves out of the situation. And that was not too, you know, they didn't like that too much. Unfortunately, their influence prevailed, and the girl committed suicide. Now you know why I am so rabid on this subject. You know I speak from this platform sometimes with fire and fury about these things because Christians are forever dabbling in the lives of other Christians ill-advisedly. It sounds so spiritual to say, oh, well, the Lord told me to say this to you. But people's lives are at stake, as well as their eternal souls. It is a serious responsibility to communicate to the body of believers. So the only thing we can say is that on the one hand, the Spirit of God does use believers to communicate with one another. But on the other hand, we need to be very careful the way we come at it. The same is true with Bible teaching. I'm forever trying to straighten or rescue the wreckage of people that have gotten such false notions from careless Bible teachers. People that are not experienced or not trained. And they pop up wide-eyed to say, oh, well, the Spirit gives me the Word. But the Word is wrong because they don't know the Bible enough. There's too much inspiration and not enough perspiration. It's easy to pray 5 minutes and then launch out into some diatribe on the Bible. It takes a lot more sweat to spend hours studying the Bible and trying to find out what it says. Eh? Now, I'm going into all of this because I want, on the one hand, to open up the idea of prophecy as given in the book of Acts, to the whole body of believers, to say that in one meaning of the word prophecy, or a basic meaning, it is a communication from God to man through human instruments. It may be predictive and it may not. A lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament were not predictive. You don't have to say glorious things about the future or startling things about the future to be a prophet. And today's would-be prophets and market media predictors would be a lot better off to just keep quiet about those things and study the Word and come at it in a different sense. One of the current issues of a market mag, one of the things you buy at the supermarket, has a very extensive set of predictions from a very well-known evangelist. And the whole list of them have nothing to do with anything the Bible says. You couldn't get that stuff from the Bible if you tried. They may all be true. I don't know. Maybe that's what's going to happen. But it's a dangerous thing for a man whose job is the teaching of the Word to get off into predictions that are speculative. I'm not criticizing him for speculating. I'm criticizing him for not qualifying what he's saying in the first place and say, well, look, this is not from the Bible. It's something I'm speculating about. He should have said that. Or B, better, should have just put quiet about the whole thing, because all he does is, you know, since he's associated with the Bible, automatically the people that see his name are going to assume that what he's saying is biblical. Now that's misleading. That is an unfortunate side of prophecy. It has been played to the hilt in the public media. I have to say, it does bring in revenue. That sounds a little cynical to you, but it's true. Some of these people whose whole organization is built on this stuff, how would they get any money in if they didn't say some startling thing? You can't get any money in by just saying that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's a prophetic statement, but nobody's gonna send you money for that. But if you can say not only does the Lord God omnipotent reign, but also the Russians are coming over the hill, then you can get money, see? I think there are going to be some red-faced prophets in the days to come when things shake out considerably differently than we have seen in the paperback punditry, again purchased at the Mark supermarket. You know what the problem is this. To be a spokesman for God, it's not something anyone would seek if they're in their right mind. It's something I would shun today if I could. I'd be long gone if I could. I'd say, look, I believe what I believe, and whether anybody else believes it or not, that's up to them, and I'd be off doing something far more personally rewarding. Okay, so now in this Acts 2:42, it says they were continuing, or persevering, if you will, in the teaching of the apostles and in the fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Every soul had fear, or fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed had all things in common, sold their possessions and their substance, and distributed them to all according as each had need. And daily they were persevering of one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were receiving their meat or their food with rejoicing and simplicity of heart, praising God and having grace with all of people. And the Lord was adding those who were saved daily together, or bringing together daily those that were being saved. Now you look at that and you say, boy, what a marvelous thing. I wish I could get into a fellowship like that. Well, first of all, you've got to understand the passage, what it's saying, not what people think it's saying. And then secondly, you have to understand that this was a spontaneous expression of that period of time and is not necessarily a go and do likewise thing. This picture of Acts 2 may seem saccharine sweet to you as you read it and you say, oh, they were all such lovely people and nobody had any trouble or anything. And a very short time later, a couple of chapters later, which might have been a matter of even a few weeks or months, here right into the midst of the thing comes the most phony situation you can imagine. Here comes Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody's going to give all their substance, and they're all such lovely people, loving everybody and giving everything up, and here come Ananias and Sapphira, and they say, oh, we've got a piece of property here, we're going to sell it and give it all to Jesus. And they kept back half of it for themselves, and they gave a false statement about how much they sold it for. The pursuit of spirituality from the flesh produces nothing but phoniness. So don't look at these people and say, oh, I wish our church today was like they were. If you went there with them, you'd leave that one too. You read the Bible and you see these things, you say, oh, I just wish we were like that. And then you strive to be like that. What happens? You become phony. People say, oh, well, fellowship is the thing. Let's be together all the time. Well, there can be too much togetherness. Even in marriage, there can be too much togetherness. Now, these people from these communities, in those days, eating together was a vastly different thing. Now, in that passage, it says they ate their bread from house to house, and some ask, well, was that communion? No, because it says they ate their trophima, their food. You see, it says here they all were breaking bread from house to house, receiving their food with rejoicing and simplicity of heart.
for the people in those days to eat together was no big deal. They did a lot anyway. Like in those little Greek communities, they had the town square and they'd put all their food together and eat there at night. But anyway, this was a natural thing for them to do. Now, what would it take for us to eat together? Insanity is what it would take. If we were insane enough, we might do it, but we're spread out. You know, we just can't do that sort of thing. And people say, some people think, well, they had communion every day, so we have to have communion every day. Some groups do that, or they have it every week. But then you run into the problem of it becoming a commonplace thing. I've been in these groups where they have it every week. The Lord did not say to the disciples, do this every Sunday in remembrance of me. He said, do it in remembrance of me. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. So some grab the word often. I say, you see, he didn't say as often. He didn't say as few. He said as often. That means he wants you to do it all the time. Well, that's pushing things a little bit. So we have it once a month. We're going to have it today. We get something out of it, and it's meaningful to us, and we like to do it that way, and we're not violating any scripture for doing it that way. But we don't just do it every day in a house. Now, I've said to you that, in a sense, the Lord's Supper, as we call it, is maybe substituted in the home every day by the table prayer. The reason for the Lord's Supper is to remember the Lord. Remember Him in His death. If your table prayer is something in which you're stopping to invite the Lord to the table, to include Him in your fellowship, to think about Him for a moment, it's a wonderful thing to pull your minds and hearts together in a moment of time before the meal to say, Lord, we want You here with us at this table. We want to remember You. We receive this from Your hand and so forth. So that's our remembrance. But if you go back to this passage in Acts and you infer from that that Christians are substandard if they don't have communion every Sunday or if they don't go every day to each other's houses and have it, then you're going to be off base. I know religious groups today that actually feel that the failure to have communion every Sunday makes a substandard Christian out of you. I'm trying to really help us get in perspective this early church picture as far as what the Bible is describing there as a condition existing in the early church. Now, it says there that they were eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That is a very nice picture. But how long did it take for Paul to have to get after the Corinthian believers for the very opposite? It wasn't very long. As you read about the church in Ephesus in Acts, and you read the book of Ephesians, or the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you will find them probably in the most salutary position spiritually of any group. The Ephesian church, students of the word, much blessed of the Lord with gifts and so forth, and yet John, the writer of Revelation, had to say to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. And do you know how long it was between the time that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in such glowing terms and the time John wrote his letter saying they had left their first love? Less than 30 years. I've been going that long. Less than 30 years. See, we look at ourselves and say, oh, if we could only be like the people in Ephesus, if we could only be like those early Christians. And I say, we are. Sometimes fortunately and sometimes unfortunately. We are like them. We're as rotten as they were, and then we're as good as they were, and we're as spiritual as they were, and we're as carnal as they were. Sometimes, well, like old Longfellow wrote in that poem, there was a little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very, very good, and when she was bad, she was horrid. Now, I wouldn't want to say that any of you were like that, but I certainly think that sometimes we get a little bit horrid, you know. But that doesn't mean we're not Christians anymore. We are neither any worse than the early church was, nor were they any better than we are. Not one scrap better. Now the Lord performs healings among us, and he performs all kinds of things among us, but he is not now in the place of doing signs among us in the same sense as then. What were the signs all about in those days? What we call miracles. The word miracle, semeion, means a sign, a proof. In those days, the miracles were proofs of the authority of the apostles. That this indeed came from God. Just as Jesus' authority as the Son of Man and the Son of God came by the miracles he performed. Jesus was never trying to prove that God existed by the doing of miracles. That would have been a slap at God. He didn't need to be proved. It's like people going around the country trying to prove that Morsi's a good guy. Well, I mean, it'd be a myth if they tried to do that. But even if they did, it would be a slap at the face of me that you should have to do that. Jesus was not trying to prove that God existed. He didn't need to. He was giving the faithful Jewish remnant the identification they needed to know that he was indeed the Messiah. And in the book of Acts and in the early church, it was the same thing. A group of apostles who had no Bible to work from, like we do, had to have authority to show that they were indeed the disciples of Christ and those with whom he had left his work. Today we have the Bible. I talk almost exclusively on the basis of the Bible. I do not always read a verse, a proof text for you for everything I say, because there are no proof texts on Afghanistan any more, incidentally, than there are on Russia. Just by the way, a slight thought there. I can't give you a proof text for those things. And people will sometimes say, well, he just never talks about the Bible. Well, I'm living in the Bible, and our institute is in the Bible. And what we're saying here is all based on the Bible, and I'm reading these passages. And if you ever found anything I say to be contrary to the Bible, you're quite welcome to come and tell me or stand right up in the service. Say, wait a minute, that's contrary to the Bible. I'll be very glad to tell you what it is. But I have a Bible here, and it's my task to take that Bible and try to open it up, just like this passage in Acts. I'm trying to show you where that passage is at and what it's, give you perspective. But if I didn't have that, how long would you listen? 5 minutes, maybe. Be out the door. So here are the apostles. They needed the signs, the wonders to do their job. But there's coming a day when the very signs and wonders that prove the authority of the apostles will be a deception to the people that follow the Antichrist. You can't just jump on the word miracle and say, oh, we ought to be doing miracles. We can say that we have authority to pray and to receive help from God in any way that he wants to help us. We've seen a lot of people help in many different ways through prayer. And the Lord's doing things among us all the time that are more what they would call miraculous, what some people call miraculous. But they are not signs. We already have the authority in the Bible. But now it's up to what God feels he wants to do in our case to help us. Sometimes solving our problem doesn't really help us. We may need to live with it a while till we get the picture. You got a limp for a while till you learn not to run around and stumble over everything. Well, maybe it's a good thing to limp for a while. So I want you to read that passage. You can go home and read it again, but understand that the issue here was not that these marvelous people were so devoted and so wonderful, and we've lost that, and today we're all carnal, worldly, godless people. Not the way it is. When you start comparing yourself with some little supposed situation back in a couple of thousand years ago, you may not look so good because they haven't added all the details there. They didn't tell us about all the ordinary ones. They told us mostly about the good ones. Some ordinary ones got in. Well, we're all here today because of the redeeming grace of Christ. We're under His blood. His blood is our essential symbol of His grace, His sacrifice. We follow with interest what's going on in the world. But I don't want any of you to get panicky about it. Don't head for the caves. Don't get all set now that God is punishing us because we're so bad. It's not that way at all. Father, we thank You for this moment. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will indeed be with us here today as we fellowship together at the Lord's table. In Christ's name, amen.